we're on concept 27. It's called Little Faith. And before I get into the gist of that, I have a simple question, and that is, what does it mean to compartmentalize? When we speak of compartmentalizing things, usually in a psychological sense, not like organizing your closet. What do we mean when we say that? Yes, ma'am.
To categorize.
Yeah. Yeah, but more specifically, what are we doing psychologically when we compartmentalize?
Separation.
All right, the key word is?
Separate.
Separate. Yeah. We're separating things out. We're disconnecting one thing from another. And we what?
Deal with it later.
Well, I guess you could say that. But we usually don't deal with it until we can't get by with it anymore. Yeah. Well, that just depends. Now, who's better at compartmentalizing?
Men
or women?
Men.
Is there any dispute of that?
No.
Any debate about that? All right, men tend to be a little bit better at segmenting things off, and women tend to make it all run together. The word compartmentalize means to separate realities one from another so that the two don't conflict in our minds. When we face something that builds tension within us, we just compartmentalize them. Like when you've got a demanding job and you've got a house, a family with special needs kids and stuff at home, those two things conflict. So the way we compartmentalize and deal with the emotional tension is we just separate the two out, so that they don't conflict inside of us and we don't have to deal with the stress of being so conflicted. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, you've heard the book, Men Are Waffles and Women Are Like Spaghetti?
No.
Hadn't heard that book?
I was just about to say that.
Pardon?
I was just about to say that. Waffles and spaghetti.
There you go. See, men tend to be waffles, which compartmentalize. And women tend to be spaghetti, and it all sort of runs together.
No,
they're flexible. Women are flexible, right? All in favor say aye. Okay. Well, you kind of get the point. Now, the topic for tonight is little faith. And what you're going to see is we tend to think of the title little faith, that's a term Jesus uses, as a faith that's small in number. But that's not what he's talking about. When Jesus uses the term little faith, he's talking about a compartmentalized faith. And one that's separated, that separates certain aspects of our lives from others. And that's how we resolve the tension. Does that mean lights, power's on? Hit that light switch.
Amen.
I see, I told you that power's going to come on. Hit that light. Now, do y'all want to go back over there or you want to stay here? All right, we'll stay here. Turn the lamps on. For those of you listening on the radio, we're in the coffee room. The power was off due to a storm. All right, so here we go. We're going to look at little faith, and this is not a PowerPoint that's heavily dependent on the visuals, so we can probably pull this off here this afternoon. All right, this is our third week into our series on strengthening your core. The first week we talked about living by faith. Last week we talked about the eyes of faith. Your faith represents your spiritual vision, and you want to keep your vision strong. And this week we're going to talk about little faith. The key verse of this series, or this segment, is this verse that stated, "The righteous man shall live by faith." Found four times in the Bible, once in the Old Testament, three in the New, and a fantastic amount of New Testament doctrine is built from this verse, "The righteous man shall live by faith." And we'll get to some of that as we get into the series, but the point that we're trying to get across, or the main idea that we're trying to extract from the verse, is that when we live by faith, we live righteously. And if we're going to live righteously, we must live by faith. We can't live by sight. So there are two vantage points that we tend to start from in life. The first one is looking at life through our own point of view, through reason or logic or our own perception of things. And this is this when we do this, our the starting point of reference for the way we think is our own self-centered point of view. So the two vantage points that we come from in life, the first one is a self-centered point of view, which is the starting point for all of life being ourselves. And the Bible calls this foolishness, because when we do that, we think that we are the center of the universe, and we're not the center of the universe. And when we operate as if we are, that creates a jaded perspective. But the true vantage point we want to see life through is God-centered, because the starting point for all of life is God, and God is the center of all things. I heard a pastor say one time, all roads lead to Rome, and we think we're Rome. And when that's true, we limit ourselves. So God is at the center, so we want to look at things through God's point of view. And the only way we can realistically do that is that we have to learn to live by faith, not by sight, not by reason, not by logic. And the Bible teaches the centrality of faith in that we're saved through faith. It's faith that gives us our initial connection with God. We're saved through faith, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But then this verse that we're working from, the righteous man shall live by faith, tells us that we're not only saved through faith, but we live by faith. The righteous man shall live by his faith, and we walk by faith and not by sight. So faith then is the eyes of the soul. And the Bible says a great deal about our faith, and mainly keeping our faith healthy so that our connection to God stays vibrant and stays strong. So concept 26 then, in summary from last week, is the idea that faith is the capacity to see the God who is there and to envision Him as a rewarder of those who seek Him expectantly. Faith is the capacity to see the God who's there and to envision Him as a rewarder of those who seek Him expectantly. So, with that brief introduction in mind, now let's look at this term in the Bible that is used by Jesus, and it's the phrase called little faith, little faith. So we want to examine that word today, because we obviously do not want our faith to be little, which tends to neutralize it and make it ineffective. But we also want to live by great faith. And in the same way that Jesus challenged the idea of little faith, He also made it a point to praise those who live by great faith. So Jesus clearly validated those who had the perspective of a really strong faith, and He was not hesitant at all to challenge the perspective of those who live by little faith. So here's what we find in the Bible. There are four different scenarios where the word little faith is used. And we're going to read these passages and then try to break them down a little bit and try to understand the term little faith, so that we recognize this as something we want to avoid. And if we have little faith, it's something that we want to grow out of. So the first scenario that we find in regards to little faith is recorded in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 30, and in Luke chapter 17, verse 28. And here's how the passage reads. It's in your notes, and you can just follow along as I read it. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you shall eat, or to what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to your life? Why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you, that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow it's thrown into the fire, the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? You of little faith. Now, this passage is taken from the Sermon on the Mount, the great sermon that is recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And in this particular passage, Jesus is addressing a fear that plagues all of us to some degree or another. And it's the fear of deprivation, the fear of not having the things we need to go on with our lives. And if you think about it, the culture in which this passage was spoken, most of the people, it was a very agrarian culture. They were dependent upon the forces of nature to plant and grow crops, and they lived very much one day at a time. And the life that they lived was dependent on God providing for them, because their livelihoods were dependent upon the Lord in ways that not ours really is. If you turn forward the hands of time, we're living in a day in which we have cupboards and we have bank accounts and we have the certainty of provision at least for a season. And it still, even with the fact that the United States of America has only 3% of the world's population, and we have probably 50% of the world's wealth here, wouldn't you think that we would be able to better manage the anxiety that we feel about deprivation? I mean, we are living in the land of plenty, at least for now. We don't know how much longer it might be this way if we keep running up the national debt, but at least for now, we do live in a country where we actually have provision for days upon end and can get to that. So it seems that this fear that plagues us is not alleviated by circumstances, but it's just one that's inherent in our basic nature, and that is we have what I call an active fear. An active fear is one that's in your conscious mind. A passive fear is a fear that you have, but it's in your passive mind and you don't think about it. Like some of you, like when I fly somewhere, I do not have an active fear that the plane is going to crash. I get on the plane just like I get in my car and I expect it to get me where I want to go. An active fear, though, is I know of some Christian speakers who, like John Madden, who cannot get on an airplane. It just freaks him out. He has an active fear that the plane's going to crash. So he would ride on his bus wherever he went. R.C. Sproul is another great American leader today, and he takes Amtrak everywhere he goes. He won't fly. So he has an active fear of that. So we all have kind of an active fear of deprivation. And here Jesus tells us in the most simplistic of language that birds of the air can't toil or spin or sow or store up, but they always have plenty of food. Lilies of the field, which have no control over where they grow or how fast they grow or whether where they're planted gives them access to the things that they need to stay alive. And it says here that God takes care of them. And probably the most sarcastic thing in this passage is that one Old Testament Bible character is mentioned, Solomon. And Solomon, I've told y'all, as I've mentioned to you before, back in the days of Solomon, there was so much wealth that silver had no value. There was so much gold in the days of Solomon that they had what's called deflation. Can you imagine? Silver had no value. So Solomon had a house that took him 13 years to build, twice as long as it took to build the Lord's house. And he had, they list these things out in the passages in Chronicles where this is all listed. And Solomon, he just had more than anybody could ever know what to do with. And he gave himself the very best. And notice what Jesus says here. He says, not even Solomon, in his ability to provide for himself, displays the glory of the lilies of the field whom your heavenly Father takes care of. It's the most beautiful language. And so it speaks enormous comfort to our hearts. And so Jesus starts here by challenging us to not be people of little faith when it comes to provision, and that we're not to let our active fear of deprivation take over too much of our lives. And there will be times when you'll have abundance and plenty. And then there will be times in which you're not going to have much at all. And our lives cycle and undulate through those periods. And so we just have to, during the times of poverty, we have to just trust that God's going to provide. And in times of plenty, then we need to be grateful for the fact that we have plenty and know that we have that because God gave it to us, not because we worked hard to get it. So it ultimately comes back to the provision of God, whether it's poverty or plenty. And Jesus says here that when it comes to material provision, do not be people of little faith. All right, the next passage we go to is found in Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. And here's how the passage reads. It says, "When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with waves." Now, this is a pretty big storm. Water's coming into the boat. Remember, the boat's supposed to be in the water, but the water's not supposed to be in the boat. And so what it says here is that the boat was being covered with waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. Now, this is one of those curious passages in the Bible where it reports things without explaining it. And it says that this boat was being deluged with big waves and Jesus was asleep. Maybe he was really, really, really tired. And it says they came to him and they woke him up. And they said, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing. This boat is about to capsize and it's all about to be over. And we're out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee here." And it didn't say it was at night. I think this was at night. So this is a very scary experience. And Jesus calmly says to them, "Wow, I'm so glad you woke me up. Let me take care of this." Not what he says. He says, "Why are you afraid? What are you so nervous about? You men of little faith." Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Now, here's a set of circumstances in which, in my opinion, my humble opinion, these people were perfectly justified in being a little bit uneasy. They're in a boat, they're out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and the Sea of Galilee is in between mountains or down, surrounded by mountains, and there's a certain type of wind tunnel that can swoop down on the Sea of Galilee and take this perfectly calm lake and have it churning in a, "Hello, you can come in, just put it here. Just drop it here on this table." There's a certain pattern of wind currents that can cause a Sea of Galilee, which can be so calm and safe one minute, to suddenly be exceedingly life-threatening. And so when they weighed anchor and they were trying to get to the other side, obviously the sea was calm or they wouldn't have done. They wouldn't have gotten on the water. So while they're out on the water, the worst case scenario develops. And it is obviously very, very, very scary, frightening, and terrifying. So the boat threatens to capsize and Jesus is asleep. Again, inexplicably, he's dozing off. Perhaps he's just exhausted from teaching all day. And they came to him and woke him up saying, "Lord, you got to do something here. We are perishing." And so Jesus quickly assesses the circumstances and doesn't say, "You're totally justified to be scared. Glad you woke me up. I'd be scared too." But rather, he chooses this set of circumstances to confront them. And he says, "Do you realize what's going on inside? Yeah, things are a little bit scary here. Things are a little bit frightening. But still, that never justifies a lack of faith and a lack of trust in God. If your trust is in God that he's going to take care of you, then he will most certainly do that." And then what does Jesus get up and do? He doesn't go back to sleep, but he gets up and he kind of looks at the wind and the waves and the sea, and it says that he rebukes them. He probably looked out on the ocean or looked out on the sea and said, "Stop," or "Be calm." And as soon as he says that, everything is placid. It's like an inland lake that's suddenly just as calm as can be. And he uses the phrase, "It's perfectly calm." And the response of the disciples was, "Wow, what kind of guy is this? Even the winds and the sea obey him." And it's hard to imagine what it would have been like to have been out in the water like that, in a boat that's about to capsize, and realizing that any minute now, this thing could be turned upside down. And again, the fear is completely justified. And Jesus subtly takes it from a roaring, roaring sea to a very calm, safe place, just like the way the water was when they got on it. And so they made this remark, what kind of a man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? So Jesus had power over nature. So what you see depicted here is Jesus being the Lord of nature, that if he created it, he can certainly control it. And in this situation, that's really what he did. Now, the challenge for the passage from our standpoint is that we will find ourselves in situations where things don't feel safe. Don't feel safe. Something's just happened that is very threatening. Yesterday morning, I was supposed to go down to, I was going down to Piedmont Park with my seminary class, and we were going to do street evangelism. And so I got up and mentioned to Cindy that I was going to be gone and texted her my schedule for the day and all those things and said she was still asleep, so I'll see you this afternoon. So about 30 minutes later, I get a phone call. The caregiver that's there at my home for my mother-in-law starts describing how Cindy had gotten out of bed, was making up the bed, and had fainted and was on the floor asleep. And I thought, she must be talking about my mother-in-law. And I said, who is on the floor and just fainted? And she said, it's Cindy. And I'm like, what? Cindy just fainted? Because it didn't sound, it sounded like something that my mother-in-law would do, not Cindy. So I said, what's going on? She said, well, I don't know. I'm not sure what to do. Do I call an ambulance or not? And I said, well, what does Cindy want you to do? Because Cindy's the nurse. And so I said, I'll be home in just a minute. So I'm riding all the way home, and this could have been a heart attack. It could have been her fainting from a brain tumor. We had a guy in my church who died at 52, and he died of brain cancer, and there were multiple generations ahead of him, grandfather, grandfather, all who had died at a brain tumor at age 52, and he did also. And he was on the job one day and fainted. And that's where it started. And the brain tumor spread out like tentacles in his brain and they couldn't operate. It wasn't like it was contained where you just scoop it out. It was all over his brain and he just atrophied and he died. So on the way home, I'm thinking, wow, I wonder what's going on here. So here are these moments where you have to have that gut check in terms of how you're responding to what could be. And if you're resting in the Lord and in His faith, then you will have a certain reaction. But if you're looking at it not so much from that point of view, you will have another one. So God allows these things and allows these circumstances. And sometimes the tragedies are our worst nightmares, and they do play out as we fear. But even with those, God still gets us through those. And we have to learn to trust Him. I remember talking to one of my former church members in Florida whose 20-year-old daughter, who was a superb basketball player. She was a great athlete, but she got caught up in drugs and died of a drug overdose. And for several years before she died, their lives were dominated by the horror of trying to track down a child who had taken money out of bank accounts she wasn't supposed to, went out buying drugs and all this really weird, crazy stuff. And she said, but the biggest fear that I had was that one day my daughter Lisa was gonna die. And lo and behold, she died. She was in a rehab center over in St. Petersburg. A friend said, hey, let's go take one more hit and then we will stop. So they went and took just one more hit and she took some heroin. And when you're off heroin and you take a hit, your heart can't respond to it. So I went back to the rehab center, her heart stopped beating. The girl stops the car, pulls her out of the car. They can't revive her and she's dead. But here's what her mother said after she asked me to come down and help with the funeral, which I was glad to do because I baptized this child while she was an infant. But anyway, she said, you know, my worst case scenario has happened. My daughter died. And she said, now it's like I don't fear worst case scenarios anymore because I've learned to live through it. So even when the worst case scenario happens, God gives us grace. God gives us grace to get through things. So in the face of circumstances, the disciples, in a trusting way, should have gotten Jesus up and said, "Looks not looking good here, Lord," but they should not have panicked. They shouldn't have come apart at the seams, and Jesus upbraided them for their little faith. All right?
We need to know about
Cindy. Well, she went to the emergency room, and so we got her to Piedmont Park, and I had this group of guys down at Piedmont Park. I went down there and said, "Look, here's what you're going to do for the rest of the day. You may not see me again. I'll see you maybe," and went right up the street to the hospital, and it was nothing more than vertigo. So they gave you medicine and sent her home. So she was fine, but yeah. Yeah, that's what she's doing. She's at home. So, yeah, that's what happened. And she's had it before. And she didn't have rapid heartbeat. She didn't have any of those symptoms. And the emergency people that came out to get her kind of didn't want to take her to the hospital, but we just let it be her choice. So she wanted to go. So she did. So she's at home resting. Sorry I didn't give you that detail.
Yeah, you can't. She was off at that point.
You compartmentalize that. All right. Scenario number three. Thank you, Sharon. All right. Scenario number three. All right. Those are two scenarios of little faith. Now, here's number three. This is found in Matthew 14, verses 22 through 27. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side. And he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Now watch what happens. Peter says to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretches out his hand, takes hold of him, and says to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now, this is one of the more fascinating passages of the Bible in regards to the idea of faith. And what's happening is that once again, the disciples are in the boat and they're going to the other side, and he directed them to do that. And so they're on their way to the other side, and Jesus stayed behind. So in the middle of the night, it says the third watch of the night, doesn't it? Didn't it say third watch? Fourth watch. All right, the fourth watch is what time? 3 a.m.? 3 a.m. in the morning? 6, 9, 12, and 3, I think is the way it would be. Fourth watch of the night, he comes to them. So these guys have been, trying to get across the other side, battered by the waves. The wind was contrary and they couldn't get over. So these guys are tired. It's in the middle of the night. They're trying to get to the other side. And so Jesus comes to them. And then this little adventure happens in which Peter says, "Lord, why don't I come out there where you are?" And I don't know if they had discovered the law of gravity by this time. And so Jesus says, "Sure, come over to me. So he goes, and Peter's doing the impossible. This is what you call victorious living. When you walk on water and you don't sink, the gravity of everyday life does not pull you down. And he's doing just fine, and then look what happens. He loses perspective. It says he starts to look at the circumstances, the wind, the sea. And when he takes his eyes off of Jesus, who was commanding him to do the impossible, and he looks at the circumstances and he thinks to himself, "There's no way I should be doing this." And he looks at how threatening the wind and the waves were, he begins to sink. So Peter begins to drop like a rock as soon as the faith perspective shifted from faith to reason, or from faith to sight. And this is where the Bible says, not to live by sight, but to live by faith. And so Jesus takes hold of him and rescues him after he enables him to do the absolutely impossible. But this is a third scenario in which he says, "Oh, ye of little faith." You had it going, Peter. You were doing something that was truly amazing. It's truly supernatural. There's no way you're supposed to be able to walk on the water. And you were doing it and you lost it. And what happened? It's what took place inside of Peter when he took his eyes, he shifted his focus from the provision of God that was enabling him to do something that was not, that was completely unnatural, and he shifted his eyes to circumstances. So faith enables us to see beyond or above or past circumstances, and we should exercise that to the best of our ability. Now there's one more scenario, and this one's a little bit difficult. I have to tell you, this is a hard passage to truly understand, but this is the fourth and final passage in which Jesus uses the phrase little faith, and this is how it goes. And this is taken from Matthew 16. It said, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. This is the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were his adversaries at that point. But he replied to them, when it is evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but can't discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign that will not be given it, except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away, and the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. Then Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, he said that because we didn't bring any bread with us. But Jesus, aware of this, says, you men of little faith, why did you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, what is Jesus' main point here in this incident and in this passage? What is he trying to get across to them? First of all, what was the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Pardon? Legalism, okay. That was the Sadducees. They taught that. Yep. But but if you look at the previous passage we read where they keep asking Jesus for a sign, he keeps doing these things, amazing things, and they're not convinced. They want more. So, come on, Jesus, pony up. Let's see another sign here. As if he hadn't already done plenty for a person of genuine faith to really understand that this guy is not playing around here. He can do these supernatural things. So in one sense, the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees was their pure skepticism, their lack of faith, their unwillingness to embrace Jesus, even though he was going way beyond the call of duty through the things that he was doing, healing the sick and raising the dead and casting out demons and giving the sight to the blind and all these different clearly signs and wonders, and they just weren't buying it. So I think you might argue here that Jesus was trying to point out to them, don't be taken in by their skepticism. Don't be taken in by their need to validate what they believe and why by always seeing signs, because what they're really doing is they're never going to be satisfied. They're not going to believe no matter what they see or what they do. And so perhaps when he said, oh, ye of little faith, why are you thinking about the bread? Jesus was trying to point out to them, don't get sucked up in the skepticism, or don't get convinced in the skepticism of the adversaries, the most verbal adversaries, the vicious adversaries of Jesus of that day. So these are the four scenarios in which Jesus uses the term little faith. And it has to do with safety, deprivation, doing the supernatural, and it also, it has to do with not getting caught up in a worldview that is skeptical and doesn't allow God to be God in the universe that He created. It doesn't allow Jesus to be the Lord of nature in the realm of nature that He has total control over. Now, here's where I think it gets a little bit intriguing, and that is what The word little faith, now that you've seen it contextually, what does the word actually mean? So here, try to fill in some blanks and follow along. All right, first of all, the word for little faith means oligopistes, and pistes is the word for faith, and oligo means small. Have you ever heard the term oligarchy?
Yeah.
There's monarchy, oligarchy. All right, oligarchy means rule by a few. Oligarchy means rule by a few. So, what Jesus is not saying here, he's not saying not micro versus macro. Micro is tiny and macro is huge. But rather what he's saying is oligo, which is small, versus polus, which is much. He's saying little faith is small faith, or what we said earlier, compartmentalized faith. And let's develop that a little bit. He does not say, O ye of no faith, but he says, O ye of small faith, limited faith. In other words, where he's going here is, it's not the absence, but the inadequacy of the faith that he's addressing. It's not as if they have none, it's just not strong enough to handle, to be adequate enough to handle life's challenges. The next line down, it's not the deficit, but the deficiency of the faith he's addressing. It's not as if they have none, a total deficit, they're zero balance in their account, but it's that the faith that they have is deficient. That's what he's addressing. It's not, the last line, it's not the lack of faith, but the littleness of it. The littleness of it, the compartmentalization of it. Now, here's where I think he's going with this. Compartmentalized faith, if we're going to take the word faith and stick it together with the word compartmentalized, here's probably what he is referring to. Faith that is separated or sectionalized, or a faith that touches only certain parts of your life. Integrated faith is a faith that connects with every aspect of your life. Compartmentalized is a small amount of faith that we tend to exercise in reference to certain areas, but not all of our lives. Where integrated faith is a faith that connects with every aspect of life. Now, let's talk about this compartmentalized faith, which is what it seems to be that he's talking about.
Dr. Saxon?
Yes.
Could you just go back? It's not the amount, but the lack of faith.
It's not the absence, but the inadequacy.
Inadequacy is the absence.
Yeah, it's not the absence, but the inadequacy. That third line from the bottom, or it's on, third line on the slide. It's a third line from the bottom of my slide. Then it's not the deficit, but the deficiency. Mm-hmm. And then it's not the lack, but the littleness of it.
The littleness?
The littleness of it. Yeah, he's not saying your faith doesn't exist. He's just saying your faith is so small and anemic that it's not covering and spreading over all the areas of your life. So in some situations, you're actually exercising faith and doing well. In others, you're doing terribly because your faith is compartmentalized versus integrated. So when he uses the term great faith, he means a faith that's integrated and covers all the areas of your life. Now, some examples of compartmentalized faith. And think about this. It should ring home a little bit. We trust God. These are examples of littleness of faith or compartmentalized faith. We trust God to forgive our sins, but struggle to trust Him to provide for our daily needs. That's compartmentalized faith. We readily accept His forgiveness for all the sins we've ever committed, and boy, that's huge. But then when it comes to our day-to-day needs, we're worried about that. We get anxious about it. Another example, we trust God to take care of our souls, but not take care of our bodies. We know that when we die, we're trusting God that we're going to enter into a glorified state, and we're going to go be with the Lord in heaven. How awesome is that? But when we get sick, we get nervous and scared and afraid. We trust God for a job, but not for a spouse. Another possible scenario. Or we trust God with our spouses, but not with our kids. And these are examples of how faith seems to exercise strongly in certain dimensions of our lives, and we live under that faith, and we're not under the power of fear or demonized by anxiety. But then other areas, when that comes along, we get really, really, really shook up about it. So what you got, what we have going here is a compartmentalized faith, or faith that hasn't spread and stretched out into all areas of our lives, so that no matter what the challenge or the circumstances, we're resting in the Lord. Now, the opposite of faith is doubt. And let's take a look at what the Bible says about doubt. When it says, O ye of little faith, why did you doubt? Notice that Jesus is putting doubt in contrast to faith. Now, there are four words that all are translated doubt in the New Testament. And I'm going to give you a list of the Greek words here for you, partially for me to remember. But let me give you the definitions of these words, and I think you'll find here the idea that tracks back to uncompartmentalized faith, that doubt causes our faith to be compartmentalized and limited. All right, the first Greek word is the word diakrino, which means to separate throughout. There's the idea of compartmentalizing, to be in conflict with oneself. So when you're doubting, you're believing and you're trusting, but you're in conflict with yourself, and you've got this separation going on inside of you, kind of the war, a conflict or a struggle. The next word, distazo, means to stand in two ways, uncertain of which one to take. Remember, I've told you the joke about the donkey that stood between the two haystacks and starved to death because it couldn't decide which one to eat from first. Never got it going. So there's torn between two alternatives, and you can't figure out which way to go. You're frozen in doubt. You ever been like that? It's really sad to get that way when you're in a car driving somewhere and you're at an intersection and you better make a decision, because if you go left or right, it's going to take you in two totally different directions, and whammo, you got to decide. And you just freeze with indecision. Hopefully there's a big fat meeting in between where you can pull up on it and then you can make your decision. Sometimes there's not. That's the idea. You're caught between two alternatives and you don't know which to do. And you're frozen in indecision. Then the third word is aporiomai. It means to be without a pathway. It means hence the wherewithal to move forward, to be perplexed or at a loss, embarrassed and perplexed. In other words, this is being in a situation where you don't see any way out. You're stuck and you're trying to get to the next place you're supposed to go and you don't see a pathway. It's like having an army behind you and you're standing on a cliff, the edge of a cliff. You can't get to the other side and you can't stay where you are because here comes an army charging right at you, which is kind of the way the Israelites were by the Red Sea. They couldn't go into the sea and they couldn't go back from where they came, and here comes the Egyptian army. And so they're obviously anxious, and Moses stands up and says, "See the salvation which God has for you," and he parts the sea. Of course, they go through, the army tries to follow them, and they end up drowned, and there are lots of chariot wheels at the bottom of the Red Sea. So that's what this word is referring to, is to be at a place of facing a set of circumstances and you don't see a way out. Feels trapped. All right, the next word is diaporeo, which means to be perplexed to the point of despair. Excuse me. It means one does not have a clue. It's like the prayer we referenced last week of the king in the Old Testament, that when these armies showed up and they were about to destroy Judah, he calls a fast. Jehoshaphat calls a fast. The whole nation comes together. They put on sackcloths and ashes, and he speaks on their behalf to God, and he prays this beautiful prayer, and then he ends with this statement. Lord, there's a big multitude coming over that hill, and we are powerless against them. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Beautiful phraseology there. I mean, we are facing a very, very seriously threatening set of circumstances, and we're clueless. We have no idea how to deal with this one, how to negotiate our way through this one. But we're going to put our eyes on you, and we're going to let you make the way straight. And of course, they put the worship people at the beginning of the army, send them out into battle, and God has already destroyed the enemy by the time that they get there. So, these are all words that deal with doubt. So faith and doubt. When he says, O ye of little faith, why did you doubt? you've got some doubt running around inside, and you've got some faith running around inside, and it's creating this enormous conflict inside of you when you're not fully trusting God with whatever's happening. So when we're fully trusting God with all that's coming our way, then we are, oh, people of great faith. But when we're trusting God to some degree, but not fully, we're people of little faith because our faith is compartmentalized, applying to some aspects of our lives and not others. Now let's go to one more passage and then we'll be done. From James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, this passage is what you call the profile of a doubter, one who's struggling with conflictedness and with doubt. And these particular verses are preceded by the statement where God says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. And then he goes on to say this, but let him ask in faith without any doubting. No doubting. Doubting is going to undermine your faith. For the one who doubts, this is how the doubting person is described. The one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind, rudderless, powerless, total victim of circumstances. For let not that man expect to receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded, unstable in all of his ways. Now, this is what doubt does to us. It is clearly an adversarial influence. Now, let's look at the analogy. Like the waves of the sea, complete randomness, unsettled, and at the mercy of forces outside of oneself. That's how one is described who's caught up in doubt. Notice that it neutralizes all expectation, and it creates uncertainty. Where there's that, the word certainty refers to firmness. Uncertainty refers to a lack of firmness, where everything is just soft and no matter where you put your foot, you sink. The word double-minded, now listen to this word. This is pretty amazing. The word basically means a person with two souls. It means double-souled. In other words, you have a soul of faith, then you have a soul of doubt. And this war is going on inside of you between these two souls, as opposed to being single-minded and one-souled. You're divided as a person. This refers to a double personality caught in ambivalence. When we're two-souled, we're caught in ambivalence, and we can't decide which to choose, to be torn between or to be conflicted. So the word double-minded means two-souled. It means a person who's mired down in ambivalence, torn between two alternatives, and deeply convicted. Now, the picture of one who's two-souled, has faith and is doubting at the same time, is a picture of instability. No consistency of thought or action, confused and undecided. And then notice that it says, not only are you confused and undecided and conflicted, but it says you're confused and undecided in all of your ways. In other words, it affects all of your life. So it leaves you stripped of any real sense of certainty and confidence that God is in charge and everything is going to work out. Now, the next little diagram, and if I had the PowerPoint going, I could show you this, but you can envision it. The word, when it says that you're unstable in all your ways, it means across the board. Oh. Across the board, your life is a picture of instability. Consistency of thought or action, confused and undecided. So when we get pulled in the doubting direction, it destabilizes everything. It's like pulling the rug out from under us, and we've got both feet solidly planted in midair. That's the picture of a doubter. And that's the language that's used here. Now, in conclusion, notice the little diagram you see there. If I could show you in the PowerPoint, it'd be a little bit easier. But have you ever seen these cars or these devices where you've got a gauge that when you turn it up speed-wise, it's a certain color. and like, let's assume that when you turn up a machine, it speeds up. It's green when it speeds up, and it's on a little continuum, and the opposite of the line that's green is red. So when you turn it up, the green line increases and the red line decreases. There are some cars that have speedometers like that, where when you speed up, the one color that represents the speed is overwhelming the color that represents the lack of speed. So as the dial goes up, one consumes the other one. Now that's a perfect analogy of how faith and doubt are seen in the Bible. When you're consumed by doubt, your faith goes down. When you are actively operating out of faith, your doubt goes down. So they're competing against one another. So when your faith is operating in a total sense of the word, doubt is cast out of the picture. So faith overcomes doubt, but doubt undermines faith. So when Jesus said, "O ye of little faith, why did you doubt?" What he's saying is that you can't be caught in these two worlds. You can't be caught in the world of faith and doubt at the same time, because one will cancel out the other one. So the way to cancel out the doubt that we experience is by exercising faith. However, when we decide not to exercise faith and get trapped in doubt, then what we're doing is we're losing the grip that faith usually gives to us. So it's as doubt increases, faith goes down. It's a sliding scale. As faith increases, doubt goes down. So doubt engenders uncertainty, confusion, and instability, if you're trying to fill in those blanks. And faith engenders anticipation, clarity, and consistency. So the picture of one who doubts is one who is like the surf of the sea, all over the map, across the board, no stability in that person's life whatsoever. But the person of faith is like Mount Zion. It can't be moved. It's a picture of stability, certainty, and confidence. So when Jesus said, "O ye of little faith," he was saying, it's not as if you have no faith at all. He wasn't saying that. He was saying that your faith has not been worked out to cover all areas of your life. And so if you're going to have great faith, then faith has to be a covering for everything. If you allow yourself to get caught in the little faith syndrome, it's where you've got faith that affects certain parts of your life, but not others. And if you allow that compartmentalization to take hold of you, then what you're caught in is a position of faith and doubt. In that mixture, one is going to dilute the other. So we want to grow in our faith and develop our faith so that doubt diminishes and faith grows. And this is a process that develops over time. Remember, we looked at the life of Abraham, and over a 25-year period of time, God tested him along the way and brought him to the point where he was ready to perform the ultimate act of faith, sacrificing the child of the promise on the altar, which was just an enormous, enormous conflicted situation to find himself in. But it says Abraham didn't hesitate, headed for the Mount Moriah that God directed him to, and was going to do exactly what God told him. Unbelievable. So at that point, Abraham was operating out of total faith, no doubt, didn't tell Sarah, got his donkeys and his two little workers and Isaac, and took off for the mountain. But how did he get there? Not overnight. So as we're going through circumstantial challenges as of today, God is building your faith one step at a time, one aspect of your journey at a time. Just like yesterday, what happened with Cindy and I on the way home, I'm thinking this could be a worst case scenario. And when I get home and it turns out not to be, there was a 15-minute drive home that gave me an opportunity to just look to the Lord, and that God is going to take care of it. And whatever's going on here, God is in charge. All right.
I got doubt engenders uncertainty, confusion, and I didn't get that last word, and I didn't get the last word do those last two.
All right. Doubt engenders uncertainty, confusion, and instability. Faith engenders anticipation, clarity, and consistency. Doubt engenders uncertainty, confusion, and instability. In other words, life comes apart at the seams when we doubt. Faith engenders anticipation, clarity, and consistency. We're able to hold together in the face of life circumstances when we're operating by faith. Now let me read this little verse from a song that goes like this. That's kind of a good object lesson. Remember that Jesus was talking about the birds of the air that can't provide for themselves, and somebody cleverly wrote this little song that kind of mocks us when we are people of little faith. It goes like this. Said the robin to the sparrow, "Are you surprised by what you see? Human beings so anxious and worried, how can this be?" Replied the sparrow to the robin, "Oh, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father who cares for you and me." That's the robin talking to the sparrow. Why are they behaving like that? Well, they must not have a heavenly Father like we've got. That's the birds talking to one another. All right, now your discussion points. Y'all can, at your tables, discuss together. Is there some area of your life that you're trusting God with and another area that you're not trusting God with right now? There may be some application you can draw, but let's just conclude at this point, and you can go ahead and have dinner or stay at your tables, however you want to, and just talk that through. Try to process this a little bit so that your the totality of your life is brought under the umbrella of faith, and you're not being pushed and tossed and churned by doubt over circumstances that you are facing. And next week, we're going to look in next week is Mother's Day. So we will break next week, and then 2 weeks from tonight, we will look at concept 28, increasing your faith. How do you build and grow and increase your faith? So all these will hopefully tie together.
What did you just say about totality of faith?
I forgot. Well, you want to make sure that all of your life in the totality of it is operating under the umbrella of faith. And if you got holes in the umbrella and doubts coming in, then you're just like standing in the rain shower and you're getting wet and staying dry at the same time. It's that conflictedness that we feel when we're not wholeheartedly trusting the Lord. So, I think that's what I said. Is that what I said?
Yeah.
Okay. All right.